Welcome to First Methodist Mansfield. My name is David, and I serve as one of the pastors here. And if you're a first-time guest in any of our worship venues today, we especially want to welcome you today. I hope that you have already sensed that warm welcome as you've come into worship today. The first thing I want to mention to you is we started a new series 2 weeks ago called Be Rich. You just saw that that video there. And if you're a regular here, you should have received in the mail a packet from us that has a couple things in it, one of which is this book, How to Be Rich by Andy Stanley. And if you did not get this for any reason, if you're here for the first time and would like a copy of the book, we'd love to bless you with that. The series that we're in is kind of based on that. The second thing I want to just point out to you, just to make sure you heard things correctly, is that the theme of this series, the title of this book, the title of this series, is not how to get rich. It's how to be rich. If you're interested in how to get rich, go to Barnes & Noble. There's a whole section dedicated to you. You can spend a lot of time, and I don't guarantee anything there or necessarily recommend it, but if that's what you're interested in, you can check that out. What we're talking about in this series is how to be good at being rich. Now, when you hear that, you may think to yourself, well, actually, I need the other series first. Like, I need to learn how to get rich in order to learn how to be good at being rich. And that's why we started by just talking about our perspective on this word rich. Here's the phenomenon that we mentioned, that nobody is rich, but everyone knows someone who is. Like, if you're just talking with someone, that's what you'll discover, is that no one would describe themselves in that way, but everyone knows someone who is. If you asked them who someone might be, they could come up with a name for you. And so we wanted to talk about, what does it really mean to be rich? If we change our perspective, if we broaden our perspective from where we live, the community that we live, the state in which we reside, the country that that we are a part of, and we look at that word and that understanding from a broader perspective, from the entire world, what we recognize is that our perspective may not be as accurate as it needs to be. For instance, did you know that if you make over $48,000 a year, you're in the top 1% of wage earners in the entire world? Now, that's a pretty fascinating statistic when you think about it, that if that's where you are, you're in the top 1% of all wage earners in the entire world. In other words, when we look at our lives and our perspective, not from where we live, but from the world in which we live, we see a very different picture on this word rich. Within the country that we live in 2013, the median income, not the mean, but the median income was $51,000 a year, which means that the average person where we live is in that top 1% of wage earners in the entire world. And so when we think about rich, what we realize is that our perspective that we live with every single day may not in fact be the most accurate perspective. The truth is that most of us got rich a long time ago, but nobody told us. Like, there wasn't some sign that went off. No one came up and said, congratulations, you are now rich when it comes to the perspective of the world. And because nobody told us that, we did not realize at the time and are not living with the reality here that our challenge in life, especially for those who claim to be followers of Jesus, is not how to get rich, but how to be good at being rich, managing the resources that God has blessed us with in our life. And so that's what we're talking about in this series, is how do we be good at that? How do we be good at managing the things that we have been blessed with in our life? And we said that understanding that challenge is huge because we all have an enemy in our life. We all share an enemy as human beings. And that enemy, as described by Jesus, is one word. The word is greed. Now, when you think about that word, I want you to be careful in how you think about it. I want to show you a picture. I think this is what most of us think about when we think of greed. Well, we think about these outlandish expressions of greed that we know from a children's book or from a novel. But here's how I want you to think about greed. This is how Jesus describes greed for us. Jesus describes greed as a lie that whispers things into our lives like this. The lie that says that life consists in the abundance of possessions. It's just a whisper. It's something that's shared in your life that leads you down the wrong path. It's the idea that if you have, you are something, but if you don't, you're nothing. I mean, that's the lie that we sometimes hear from our culture, what we sometimes hear from others. It's a lie that plants a seed in our life that can grow into this enemy that can destroy us. The other lie that Jesus talks about that is often whispered into our life is that hope and meaning and significance is something that we can somehow bottle up, or we can receive it because of something that we possess, something that we have, when in reality, that's not how it works at all. And so what we're looking at in this series are the warnings that Jesus offers us. And this may surprise you, but over and over again in Jesus' teaching, this is actually one of the primary things that he talks about. And remember that the audience that Jesus spoke to were people who didn't have anything. But even to them, Jesus spoke again and again and again about this destructive force that, given the right circumstances and thoughts and behaviors, can greatly damage our heart and can eventually destroy our souls. So here again what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Verse 22, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Verse 24, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." And then if you flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, this is actually from the section that we read last week, but it's a verse I didn't read to you. It's verse 10 of chapter 6. It says this, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Now, as direct and confrontational as that scripture may sound to us, I want to first share with you the good news that comes to us from 1 Timothy 6, chapter 10. The good news is that the scriptures do not say that money is the root of all evil. You may have heard that before. That's actually a misquote of what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, chapter 10. He doesn't say that money is evil. He says the love of money is evil. And that's pretty good news for you and I. We need to recognize that, because we are people who have money. We live in a part of the world where we have resources, and it's important for us to recognize that having money, there's nothing wrong with that. The Bible doesn't say that there's anything wrong with it. It doesn't say there's anything wrong with having money, because money is nothing more than a tool. Money is nothing more than a resource that we use to manage our life and our interaction with one another, and the resources that we use to sustain our life. Money is nothing more than a piece of paper or a piece of metal, or in our world today, a digital blip that passes in cyberspace. That's all money is within itself. It's not dangerous. It's not bad. It's not bad to have it. It's not bad to possess an abundance of it. But here's the challenge. Here's the challenge that Jesus addresses over and over again. It is not a problem to possess money. It is a problem when money possesses you. It's not about the piece of paper or the piece of metal or the digital blip, but it is about the relationship that we develop with these resources in our life and the unhealthy lies that can seep into our mind and in our heart because of the relationship that we develop with it. It's why Jesus talks about the eye in this scripture from Matthew chapter 6. He talks about the health of our lives. To look at something with a bad eye, to look at something in an unhealthy way, would be to look at something with a sense of jealousy or envy or greed. And so this is the challenge that we have before us, to develop a proper relationship with the resources that we have. And in 1 Timothy 6, the scripture that I read to you last week, this is the instruction that Paul gives on how we manage this well. He says, "For those who are rich, the challenge is that they not be arrogant nor put their hope in God instead, but they would that they would richly enjoy what God has given to us, and that we would be good. We would be rich in good deeds, be generous and willing to share." So this is the prescription that the scriptures offer us of how we're supposed to live our lives with the resources that we have in order to protect ourselves from these lies that seep into our life that destroy our hope and damage our soul. Last week at the end of the message, I shared this with you, that a pastor who won't talk to you about this subject is like a doctor who won't talk to you about cancer. And I really believe that. That a pastor who won't address this subject is like a doctor who won't talk to you about cancer. And I don't know about you, I mean, I'm not at that stage yet where I've gotten to the really uncomfortable conversations about cancer with the doctor. I haven't gone through the really uncomfortable tests that eventually I will have to go through. But, you know, but I know that's coming. I know there's some things I'm going to have to do that I'm not going to be interested in doing. I'm not going to wake up and go, oh, that'll be fun today. There's some things that we are faced in that relationship with our healthcare provider that we're not excited about, but we know they're important. We know they're important. Because we want to protect our lives. We want to protect our hearts and our lives. And so we submit ourselves to those uncomfortable things because we believe it is the way that leads to life. But I want to tell you, before we talk about just some practical teaching on how we develop this in our life and how we grow in this area in our life, before we get there, I want to tell you why pastors are often uncomfortable talking about this. So as one of your lead pastors, I, on almost all occasions, am wearing two hats. One of those hats is that I am one of the leaders of a nonprofit organization. Some of you here, you lead nonprofit organizations. You know what that's like. If you lead a nonprofit organization, I don't care what it is, what you're seeking to serve or what your mission is, we all, as leaders of nonprofit organizations, we have the exact same core idea behind the institutions that we're a part of. And the idea is this: to receive blessings from people, sacrifices for people, and to multiply them to do things that could not happen on our own. That's what every nonprofit does, whether it's about medical research or helping kids in Africa, whatever that nonprofit organization is about, their mission, their idea is to receive resources from people and to multiply those resources. To do things that people could not do on their own, but because we do things together, we can do tremendous and amazing things. That's what every nonprofit in the world is seeking to do, whether it's the Salvation Army or the Red Cross or the church or cancer research. It doesn't matter what it is. That's what every nonprofit is seeking to do, to have a multiplying impact on the world. And that's why we give. That's why we sacrifice. That's why we give to those organizations, because we recognize that they can do what we cannot do for ourselves, and we want to do great and good things. And the church works like that. Just like every other organization, the church works in a way where we seek to multiply the sacrifices that we share together. And that's the only way the church works. The church works because it starts with grace and it depends on grace. It starts with the grace that Jesus offers to us. None of us is worthy to be here. I'm not worthy to be your pastor. But because Jesus has come and offered to us his gift of grace, we are here. We are in this place. We've been invited here, welcomed here because of what Jesus has already done for us. So this whole thing called church only works because of what Jesus has already done. And then it continues to work because when you join a church, when you commit to a church family, you don't stop being a human being. I don't know if you've recognized this or in your interactions with everyone. We haven't stopped being human beings, which means we still say things that we shouldn't say and we do things that we shouldn't do and we hurt each other's feelings and things don't go well and relationships break down. And the only reason the church continues to function is not only because Jesus has shown up with his grace, but then we receive that grace and we share that with one another. Otherwise, this whole thing falls apart. Have you recognized that? That's the only reason your family works, by the way, too, is if grace is received and grace is shared, because you haven't stopped functioning as a human being. And so grace is received and grace is shared. And as grace is shared in generous acts, whether that be acts of an offering or acts of service to one another by sharing our talents and our time, that's the only way that the church functions. Without that, we close the doors and we go home, because that's what makes the church work. And as a leader of a nonprofit organization, I want you to know that I believe in the nonprofit organization that I lead. And so when we do things like sharing these cards, which we'll do next week, part of the reason that we do that is because as leaders of this organization, we want to serve you well. We want to serve our mission well. We want to plan well for the year ahead. And we recognize that everything that we do depends on grace. Everything that we do depends on grace. That's one hat that I wear. And one of the reasons that pastors are sometimes uncomfortable talking about this subject is because they think that people only hear them with that hat on as a leader of a nonprofit organization. But there's another hat that I wear, and it's a hat that I never take off, and that's the hat of a pastor. And let me tell you what the mindset of a pastor is, what the life of a pastor is like. It's about being a shepherd. When we think about what a shepherd does, the shepherd leads sheep around to pastures which hopefully sustain the life of the sheep. The shepherd can't make the sheep eat. The sheep have to do that for themselves. All I do is to seek to direct people to what I believe leads to and sustains life. And so there are times as a shepherd you say, hey, don't go over there. That's not a good idea. There's nothing to eat over there. There's nothing that's going to sustain your life. And sometimes it's, hey, come over here. This is what's life-giving. This is what's good. I know it's easier to hold on to that hurt that you have in your life, but let's talk about forgiveness because that's what leads to life. That's what a pastor does. He directs people, he or she directs people to that way which leads to life. So here's what I want you to know. With the hat of the nonprofit leader, but also the hat of a pastor, here's what I want you to know. That regardless of where your money goes, regardless of whether it goes to the Salvation Army or the Red Cross or some other organization that you believe in, that you're passionate about, that you're invested in, as a pastor, I want you to know it doesn't matter where it goes. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter where it goes. As your pastor, what I will tell you is for the sake of your soul, you need to give it away. You need to give it away. You need to develop a relationship with your resources where you have the power to give some away for the sake of blessing others wherever it goes. Whether it's the church because you believe in the church, or the Salvation Army because you believe in the Salvation Army, or the United Way because you care about what the United Way is doing, or Zoe Ministry that's helping orphans in Africa. It doesn't matter where it goes, but it needs to pass through your hands into the hands of others for the sake of your soul. And that's why we talk about this. And that's why a pastor who won't talk about this is like a doctor who won't talk to you about cancer, because it protects your life from those lies which seep into us and send us down the wrong path. So I want to give you five words. If you have your bulletin, I'd love for you just to turn that over. If you have a pen, to grab that. I just want to invite you to write down five words. And what I want to share with you is just, for me, it's a very practical process for how generosity either starts or it grows in our life. Just a process that we can walk through to engage this practice in our life. And here's step one. This is going to sound very obvious, but that's okay. Step one is pray. And I know you're thinking, okay, good job, Pastor, pray. How long did it take you to come up with that one? But we start with prayer. And let me tell you why we start with prayer. The most significant thing that happens when we pray is not that God hears us. I mean, it's not as if when you pray and you share with God your request, God is in heaven going, I had no idea. I didn't know that was happening. I didn't know they were in the hospital. What's going on? Tell me more about what's going on. You know, that is not what happens in prayer. God knows everything you need. God knows everything that you want. God knows every desire of your heart. God even understands those things that you don't understand. God comprehends the prayers that you haven't even in your heart and mind been able to figure out how to verbalize to God. Are you with me? That's God's awareness of your life and your circumstances, whatever it is that you're going through. God has that level of intimacy with you and your heart and your needs. The most significant thing that happens is not God hearing us, but us hearing God. In prayer, when we invest in that practice, part of what we're doing is we're opening up a doorway. We're creating an avenue, an access point for that which defines God, God's character, God's heart, God's love, God's passion to seep into our life to influence us and change us. That's what happens in prayer, and that's the significance of prayer. Not that God is suddenly made aware of the thing that is going on in your life, but in sharing that with God, you create an access point for God to speak into your own life. And so what often happens in prayer, it has happened for me, I'm sure it has for you as well, when I pray about a need or a circumstance that I may have in my own life or in someone else's life, what God often helps me work through is the way in which I can help be an answer to that prayer. Are you with me? That I can not only lift someone in prayer, but God will direct me in such a way that I can be a tangible blessing to them in their life. By letting them know I'm praying for them or going seeing them, whatever it might be, that's the most significant thing that happens in prayer. That's why people who invest in the practice of prayer are more grateful people. They're just more grateful people. And when you are invested in the practice of prayer, you will become a more grateful person. You will become a more patient person. You'll become a more compassionate and loving person, because when you spend time with Jesus, the things that define Jesus and Jesus' heart will naturally seep into your life, because you're creating an access point for God to share those things with you in your life. And so when we pray, when we think about generosity, that Jesus was the most generous person that ever lived, we would begin with prayer because we want God to influence us and change us and shape us and help us to think differently about our life and the direction of our life. So we begin with prayer. That's the first word I want you to write down. The second word I want you to write down is the word plan. The word plan. On December 14th or 15th, I can't remember the day, whatever that Sunday is, I'm going to run my fifth marathon in Dallas this year. I'm doing it because I'm crazy. I know you think I'm crazy. I am crazy. It's number five. That just shows how crazy. I mean, to run one, that's dumb. But to continue to do it, I mean, you're thinking that's really, really dumb. But I'm doing it again, doing it for the sake of raising money for Zoe Ministry, for those orphans in Africa. But I finished four marathons at a very unimpressive time, by the way. So don't be impressed. Like, oh my gosh, you run. Wow, I run really, really slow. It takes me like 3 days to finish it. But anyways, the only way I've been able to complete four marathons is by developing and following a plan. The decision to run a marathon should not be an impulsive, spontaneous, emotional decision. That's not a good idea. It will not go well for you. You'll probably die, okay? Just so you know, you'll probably die. Because in order to do that, in order to prepare your body for that very hard day, you have to invest yourself in a plan where you gradually build up the strength to be able to do what you want to do. And any significant change in your life, you know this, any significant change in your life always requires a plan. That we develop some sort of plan and we stick to some sort of plan. So a plan for how you develop generosity in your life, that might be helpful. But if that plan is not tied to the comprehensive plan for how you organize the resources of your life, then it's not going to be transformational. That means that, this is just my opinion, I think every individual and every family should have a budget, a plan for how they manage the resources of their life. In part because if you don't, it is very hard to categorize and understand the different needs that you have in your life. So what you choose to give, wherever you choose to give it to, needs to be connected to how you're going to put gas in the car and how you're going to put food on the table and how you're going to make that payment you need to make so you can continue to live in the house that you're living in. All the things that you already are committed to in your life, it needs to be a comprehensive plan. If you don't have that, you will continually trip yourself up in multiple areas of your life. If you have no idea how to do that, if that's just out of this world, I've never even thought about doing something like that, I would encourage you, next time you hear us talking about financial peace, take that class. It's a 9-week class that'll walk you through that process. And here's what I guarantee will happen at the end of that 9 weeks. You may not give more. You know that there may be lots of things that don't happen for you in your life, but your stress level will go down. I absolutely guarantee you, because when you develop a plan, here's the third thing, you prioritize. You prioritize your life. And when you prioritize your life, you take away the stress of competing priorities continuing to trip up your life. So last year, we had about 800 or 900 people who went through Financial Peace together. We really encourage you to do that. Many of you may have done that. And at the very beginning of that class, we asked everyone who was a part of it to share anonymously the total amount of their non-mortgage debt. That means all their debt except for their homes. And of that group of people, when they started the class, the beginning of 9 weeks, the total number was $13.5 million. That's a big number, because keep in mind, we're not talking about homes, we're not talking about that big debt that many of us have, we're talking about everything outside of that. A lot of that wrapped up in credit card debt, $13.5 million. But in 9 weeks, 2 months, in 9 weeks, that group of people paid off $750,000. And during that same period of time, they saved an additional $630,000. That's a $1.4 million turnaround in the financial reality of people's lives. And how did that happen in 2 months' time? Not because everybody got a bonus, but because they prioritized. They looked at their life, they made a plan, and they made some decisions about what was going to be the priority in their life, and they invested themselves in those priorities. My wife and I took financial peace. We started the class with the awareness, not that we had mountains of debt that we needed to deal with, but what we had to come to a decision on was what was going to be the dream that we were going to chase in our life. And we had several dreams that we had been talking about for years. We've been talking about, well, maybe we'll do this, and maybe we'll do this, and maybe we'll do this. And maybe in your family you have those same conversations. Well, maybe we could do this, or maybe we could do this. We could be a family that has a new house, or we could be the family that goes on 3 vacations every year. You know, all these dreams that we had in our life, and many of those dreams required more money, and one of those dreams required us to live on a lot less money. And because we went through the class and we established a plan and we chose a priority, we started working towards it. And many years later, the beginning of this fall, we moved to a single income family, but we're living on a lot less. But we did so because my wife wanted to spend more time with her kids, and thank the Lord, she wanted to spend more time with me as well. And you know, we're living on less, but we've never felt more wealthy at any other time in our life. Because we have time. And for years we talked about these things, but we'd never established the priority of what we were going to chase in our life. It was going to be the dream that was going to define who we are. So you pray and you plan, you prioritize. And the fourth word is you practice. You practice. And what the scriptures talk about as far as a practice for developing generosity in your life is you give as soon as you receive. It's called the practice of first fruits. It's not waiting to the end of the month, seeing where the checking account gets to, all those kind of things, but we give wherever you give to, whatever organization that you give first. And I don't know why this works, but there is something about that practice of giving as soon as you receive that fights off that enemy that seeps into our life, that whispers into our life. It is a way of declaring, my hope is not in this stuff that I own, and my identity is not defined by it. My hope is in the one who provides for me. You pray, you plan, you prioritize, you practice. The last word that I encourage you to write down is the word percentage. The word percentage. If you establish a plan in your life, one of the ways that you can evaluate the health of that plan is you look at the percentage. If 60% of your life is going to eating out, you have a problem. If 70% of your life is going to your mortgage payment, you're going to have a problem, right? Eventually, you're going to have a very big problem. You can evaluate the health of your decisions by your percentage. And what the scriptures talk about very specifically is they define for us, they give us a percentage that we should give away. It's the principle of the tithe. It's 10%. That's what we find in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, if you ask me the question, David, why is it not 2%? Why is it not 5%? Why is it not 8%? Why is it not 20%? Here's my most profound and amazing answer. Are you ready for this? I have no idea. I have no idea. That's a question we can all ask later, okay? We can just write that down as another question we want to ask when we get to heaven. God, tell me about why'd you pick this? I have no idea why. All I can speak to you about on this in this particular area is my own experience of it. That's all I can talk about. And here's what I will tell you from my own experience of it. I and my family, we've been tithers since for 16 years. So when I got my first real job, working as an intern at the Wesley Foundation at A&M in ministry, that's when I began tithing 16 years ago. And here's what I've learned in 16 years. Again, this is just my experience. It may not be your experience, but it's my experience. It is enough that it makes us reevaluate what matters in our life. It really is. It's enough that we reevaluate things. We make decisions after we've set that aside and we give that away. And it does change the things that we do. So it's a significant number that changes the way that we do. But in my experience, it's never been a sacrifice that we felt like we couldn't make. And it's one that we felt like we wanted to make because we love Jesus. And we believe that Jesus is the most important thing in our life more than anything else. And that's why we've done it. That's why we've done it. Let me close with this. How many of y'all are fans of Dirk Nowitzki? Anybody? Anybody? 3 people. Okay, this is going to go well. So a couple of weeks ago, I was wasting some time on the internet. Don't judge me. You do it too. And I came across this article. The title of the article is, Dirk Nowitzki says new teammate Chandler Parsons owes him dinner all year long. So you may not know, Dirk has been with the Mavericks now since 1998. That may surprise you. He's been there since 1998. He's had a very great career, the 7-foot German, won an NBA championship. He's a beloved figure in this community because of who he is and just everything about Dirk. But Dirk faced the decision that most high-profile athletes have to face at some point in their career. And the decision is, are you going to stay with the team that drafted you and retire there, or are you going to go somewhere else and make more money? In other words, if you're going to stay where you are, you have to give your hometown team a hometown discount. And what Dirk decided to do, because he's Dirk, is he decided to stay with the Mavs and sign at a ridiculously low number. Now, Dirk's okay, all right? So we're not taking a collection for Dirk. He's making more than minimum wage, all right? And he's going to be just fine. But that's what he chose to do. He wanted to finish his career with the Mavs, and of course, as Maverick fans, we love that. And part of what that allowed his team to do was to take money they would have given to him and to give it to some other players. And so what Dirk thought would be fun, what Dirk thought would make sense, is that the other players who received some of the money that would have been given to him, they should buy him dinner all year long. That's the way he decided to deal with that. And so this young guy, Chandler Parsons, who's new to the team, Dirk set up this little arrangement that you're making my money, so you're going to buy me dinner. And this is what jumped out at me. The very end of the article says this: all Nowitzki is asking for Parsons to essentially give him some of the money that he left on the table. Buying dinner on every road trip may seem like it would be a lot of money, but it's a pretty reasonable trade-off. Now, it may be odd to you that I would end this sermon by talking about multimillionaires buying each other dinner. I mean, it is kind of silly, but that expression, how that article ends, that from his perspective, that all he's doing is giving him what he left on the table, that's how I think about my own life. And that may sound weird to you, but that's just how I think about it. I think of everything in my life. It's just what God has left on the table. You know, I make a living in my life as a pastor, which means that the three things that I use more than anything else are my head, most of the time, my head, my heart, and my mouth. And this is just how I think of it. I didn't make any of those things. God gave them to me. God gave them to me. And what that means to me is I've never earned anything in my life. God's taken care of me, and God by his grace has blessed me. And that's just how I think about it. Is that it's just what God has left on the table and given to me. And he didn't give it to me because he loves me any more than he loves someone else. And the fact that my son has a bedroom that he can sleep in, and he has a father who's just in the other side of the house, and a mom who loves him, and that kind of life that we live, you know, it doesn't mean that God loved my son more than the kid who's living in Africa without his parents. That's just the reality of the world in which we live. And as a follower of Jesus, I think that creates a responsibility for me to make sure that that child has the same thing that my child has, that knows that they are loved and cared for. It's all grace. It's all grace. And so my prayer for you is that we together may grow in this area continually, so that we can not only fight against that enemy, but we can be a part of doing things that we never even imagined were possible. Let's pray. Loving and gracious God, we give you thanks for life. And we ask, Lord, that you would forgive us for any moment in our life when we take that gift for granted. That in this moment you continually to give us the gift of breath, of a future, of a new day, of another opportunity. We thank you for that, Lord, and we receive from you the responsibility to live that life well. Lord, I know that every person who is here today wants their life to matter. They want their life to be invested in things that matter, that live beyond them. And so I pray, Lord, that you would just give each of us wisdom to invest our lives in whatever way we can in those things that make a difference, in those things that not only change a moment, change a life, but also change eternity. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.